Genesis chapter 47, 48, and 49. As we consider last words. In recent years, you may have seen anti-texting and driving campaigns that included last texts. Texts that were either completed, things like "see you in a minute," or texts that were unfinished and accidents occurred and lives were lost and last words were preserved in those texts. There have been notable last words recorded in history. Cesare Borgia was an Italian nobleman and politician, a cardinal, and yet an unbeliever. And his last words recorded were these: "While I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die, and I am wholly unprepared." Contrast that with Philip Melanchthon, German reformer, contemporary of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. On his deathbed, when asked if he had any needs at the moment, responded with what were his last words: "Nothing else but heaven." Elizabeth I, Queen of England, 1603, died saying, "All my possessions for one more moment of time." Napoleon died in 1821, saying, "What an abyss between my deep misery and the kingdom of Christ." Last words. In our text, we have the last words of Jacob, recorded in some detail. His last words to Joseph, to his grandsons, and then to all of his sons. He says what needs to be said, and then we read in chapter 49 and verse 33, when Jacob finished, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last. Some of you, like Jacob, probably don't want to die with cold feet, right? You're going to get them up under the covers. His last words. Now, the point of our study this morning is not to have you prepare a script for your deathbed. That may be something in the realm of application, but since we don't often know when our last words will be said, let us make this as our theme. Simply commit to using words that are true and edifying. In other words, rather than giving all our attention to the words that we will say when we're dying, let's focus on the words we will say while we're living. And if those words are right, when that moment of living becomes the moment of our dying, then we'll have the same commitment to be using words that are true and words that are edifying. Our text of Jacob's last words gives us a pretty good definition of the kinds of words that are true and edifying. So over these portions of three chapters, I want to give you seven characteristics of words that really should become the kind of words that shape a legacy. These are Jacob's dying words, but they're recorded in a sense to help us understand who this man is, what he thinks is important. Therefore, it becomes the stuff he's going to say when he had a sense that this was the end. The plan then would be for us to commit to using words that are true and edifying so that the legacy we leave will be clear to others. From our words, they will know what was important to us. They will know what we treasured. They will know what we want for them. But in order to do that, we must understand from these passages what kinds of words these are. And so think through with me these seven characteristics of words that should shape our communication and therefore would shape our legacy. We begin with words of covenant faithfulness. Words of covenant faithfulness. In chapter 48, Jacob is talking to Joseph, and he's remembering how God first came to him. Verse 3, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. He's rehearsing what we generally call the Abrahamic covenant, but that covenant was then passed on to Abraham's son Isaac, and then it was rehearsed to Isaac's son Jacob. And we're realizing that each of these patriarchs was hearing the promise of God so that they would know the plan of God to bless this one family enormously, but that through this family, one would come that would bless every family of the world, all the nations. Would come to worship God through God's hand on this family. Jacob, on his deathbed, in his closing hours, perhaps closing minutes of his life, is rehearsing covenant faithfulness. We see it again in verse 15. As he blesses Joseph and the grandsons and says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. This blessing that he gives to Ephraim and Manasseh is rooted in covenant faithfulness. So what does this mean for our speaking? We must tell the story of God's faithfulness to us. Oh, you could tell the story of God's faithfulness to those in Scripture, but add to this long story of God's faithfulness by sharing how he's been faithful to you. If you could sit at the table this afternoon and share something of God's faithfulness from this past week, what would it be? But often our eye isn't keen on picking up these evidences of faithfulness. Jacob wanted to be sure that what his sons and his grandsons heard from him last was something about God's faithful promise still in place. God is still building his kingdom. He is still using his church to take the gospel around the globe. He is still promising to return and wrap up everything on this earth and take us to a new heaven and a new earth. Covenant faithfulness. And then in verse 21, Israel says to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of our fathers. Reminding the next generation that the promises of God are for them. Read the Psalms and how often we're told to communicate the mighty works of God to the next generation. Make them sit through those history lessons. Make them hear it. You can't make them treasure God or believe in God or love God. But you can make sure they've heard of all his wondrous works, that they've heard of his faithfulness and his goodness. And perhaps God will use your recollection of his faithfulness to draw them in desire to him. We see from Jacob's words to Joseph there in verse 15, we should be telling others how God sees them. Jacob says, the God before whom my fathers walked. That's an expression that God was there and he saw them and he knew them. From this Old Testament era, Abraham's handmaid, we get a very name for God when she says, thou God seest me. He is the God who sees. You may encounter someone this week who, buried by sorrow and disappointment or loneliness, feels like nobody cares, and your words need to be of covenant faithfulness. God sees. He is present. He knows your infirmities and your pain. He goes on to say, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Tell that story in your context, to your people, to your generations. Some of the stories are fun. Some of them are entertaining. They're dramatic. They may be great stories of how God provided for some need. Some of them will be deep valleys you have to recount. But you'll be able to tell the next generation that God walked through the valley with you, gave you grace to sustain you, taught you about himself and what nearness to him can mean when all else seems to fail. Tell them how God shepherds. And then tell them how God saves. In verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may that God be the one who preserves and rescues and saves you as well. We need to rehearse how God sees, how God shepherds, and how God saves his people. Words of covenant faithfulness. Well, Joseph and his sons received this blessing from Jacob, and then all the family is gathered together, beginning in chapter 49. Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Now, this is a long chapter, and we won't dive into every word of blessing and prophecy, but I want to at least summarize some of these themes that come from Jacob to his sons. And so we see next words of wise warning. Words of warning. Verse 2, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. If you were to read the Proverbs on a regular basis, you would hear very familiar language all throughout. Listen, my son, or gather around, give your ear to the wisdom that you will hear. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob has words of warning, and he draws on some history. Reuben offers us a warning about sexual sin as one of the handmaids of Jacob became a wife for Reuben. Simeon and Levi are warned about anger and violence. When their sister was raped, they deceived a whole tribe, a whole city, and slaughtered every man in the city, and took all the wives and children and all the wealth of the city. There are warnings that Jacob is passing down about how self and our own way can lead to extravagant displays of sinfulness. Later, Zebulon is warned about material prosperity. They settled in the land and too quickly became fat and lazy and were easily overrun and made slaves. Warnings were being passed down, biblical truth that must be heeded to avoid the ruinous consequences of sin. We must learn to lovingly point people to the truthful warnings of the Bible. Proverbs says, a wise man foresees the evil, but the simple pass on and are punished. A wise one says, boy, if I keep going this way, this is how that would end, and changes the direction. But a simple person who doesn't discern with wisdom plunges headlong into it and suffers the consequence. We need to be discerning. We need to have our minds sharpened by the wisdom of Scripture. And most of it isn't diving deep and mining for some nugget. Most of it's pretty simple. It's pretty clear. Again, if you read the Proverbs, you'd stay within the lines. You're not going to end up in the ditch because it's blatantly clear what a life of wisdom looks like. Add to that the whole counsel of God and all of Scripture, and we don't have a lot of questions about what's right and wrong. It's the exercise of it. Will we hear the warnings? Our words, then, should be characterized by words of wise warning. Now, there's a caution here. As we are willing to point out someone's wrong thinking and steer them to holiness, to righteousness, that comes with a warning that we can tend to be judgmental. We can tend to be self-righteous. It's probably been a few months back, one of our Sunday school lessons on Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, was that sin of being judgmental. If we're not careful, our exercise in obedience to speaking words of warning seems to put us on a platform where we're better than others, and we're always looking for something to correct. That's not the spirit we're looking for in Scripture. Read Galatians chapter 6, and we come to understand that we are supposed to help those who have been overtaken by sin, but we're supposed to do so with a mind turned towards self, lest we also be tempted, lest we sin in our very process of helping someone else recover from their sin. So yes, we must speak with words of wise warning, but we must do that with the heart and mind of Christ. Nobody charges Christ with being judgmental, superior to others in his self-righteous way. No. So it can be done. Let us be careful that we speak the truth in love. Words of wise warning. But then Jacob's next words are addressed to Judah. And here we see words of kingdom authority. Kingdom authority. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. These verses speak of kingdom authority. The firstborn Reuben had abdicated his position of preeminence by his sin. And so now we see in the father's prophecy that Judah, a son down the line a few, will be this one who takes the place of preeminence. Kingdom authority. Someone from the line of Judah is going to receive praise. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Someone from the line of Judah is going to exercise power. His hand will be on the neck of his enemies. Father's son shall bow down before you. He's like a lion that is crouched, a lioness, the hunters of the pride, going after the enemy. Kingdom authority. Verse 10, the scepter, that symbol of reign, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. Some translations have that expression, until Shiloh comes. That would be translated as, until he comes to whom it belongs, the scepter. In other words, this is the line through which we are going to see the praiseworthy one, the all-powerful one, and this preeminent one, the one who would receive the obedience of the nations. To him shall come the obedience of the peoples. We sang that this morning in keeping with Psalm 150. Let every nation bring its honors to the king. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from Genesis all the way through the prophets. How the nations will praise him. Someone from the line of Judah. We read in Revelation 5 and verse 5, as the elders and the people wept, asking the question, who is worthy to open the seal? We sing that antiphonal song together. Is he worthy? That one worthy to open the seal and the scrolls? Well, in that text in Revelation 5, the angel answers, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. In other words, the announcement is Genesis 49, verses 8, 9, and 10 have been fulfilled. The promise was this one would come out of Judah who would put his hand on the neck of his enemies and rule them. Oh, years later, the people thought this must be David. The text literally tells us he stood on Goliath's neck and then lopped off his head and carried that head and neck with him back to town in a graphic picture of dominance over his enemies. And yet that was only a partial fulfillment of a shepherd king that would deliver God's people. Revelation makes it clear that it's Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would receive all praise, who would exercise all power, and who would be given a place of complete preeminence. King Jesus needs to be part of our vocabulary. His dominion, his rule, needs to be that which we use to affirm to ourselves a confidence in a troubled world. So tell your kids that the rained out picnic is under God's control. That's one small way you could speak of kingdom authority, by starting at an early age to teach our children that God's in control. Things don't always go our way, but they always go his way. And so the Christian life is about trusting him when we can't reconcile those two. Because in their minds, July 4th was supposed to be the great outdoor picnic and it rained all day. Well, as adults, we have our same struggles when it seems like the rain comes on our parade day. Life doesn't turn out as we thought. And we need a vocabulary that accounts for kingdom authority to stabilize us. So remind yourself this week that he sovereignly rules over the affairs of politicians. Watch the news with a mind anchored to the rule of Jesus Christ over all things. It's our only hope. We can't assume things will settle down in the Middle East and that nations won't threaten Israel or the United States, or that Russia will just decide to let the Ukrainian people live in peace in their territory. We can't assume that our nation will get it right in response to all those actions or in dealing with our own people. So let us have a vocabulary that addresses that uncertainty, that fear, that annoyance. And it's the language of kingdom authority, that God is in control, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah still stands with his foot on the neck of his enemies. So much so that the great resolution of God's agenda on earth is summed up in Corinthians as all his enemies being made a footstool. This is a picturesque expression of dominion. So let's talk as if that's true, because it is. Number four, words that are true and edifying, words that shape a legacy, words that communicate to the next generation what we believe, what we think is important, should be words of sanctification, progress. Sanctification, progress. Chapter 49, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So picture shrub and ivy, a tree. Not only is it fruitful, but it's fruitful and well-watered, and it's fruitful, well-watered, and vastly spreading. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Picture of an ambush, perhaps. Think of the Alamo, just being overrun. That was Joseph. Brothers first manhandling him, roughing him up, then throwing him in the pit, then talking about just killing him, instead selling him into slavery, Potiphar's wife lying about him, people in the jail forgetting about him. It just seems like he was bombarded with bad stuff. That age-old question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Joseph kind of lived that life for a decade, and it's summarized in this language of archers attacking him, harassing him severely. Verse 24, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Joseph is a beautiful picture of God's enabling grace to get it right. Joseph had numerous opportunities to respond poorly, really badly. And yet the record that is given to us is one not to lead us down a path to think, oh, he was perfect, but to think, as this text says, that he was well-rooted in the spring, in the truth of who God is, so that when brothers betrayed and mistreated and sold him into Egyptian slavery, Joseph's words are, no, God sent me here. That only comes when your roots are down deep into God's in control, God is good, God's working out his purpose. But if you forget kingdom authority, those words, don't be surprised if your words never really talk much about progress and grace and spiritual growth. Jacob wants his family to know that the story of Joseph isn't just a rags to riches Hallmark story. It's actually a story of grace that enabled someone who could have been bitter and vengeful and angry. And instead, he was kind and generous and loving and forgiving. That is the work of sanctification. God's work by his Holy Spirit to produce in us something that looks not like selfishness, anger, bitterness, but Christ-likeness. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance. The beautiful fruit of the Spirit. We must learn to speak of God's work in our lives. Let's talk about spiritual growth and the journey and the pilgrimage. This will free us from needing to be bright, shining stars of perfection, pillars of the church. Instead of being pillars, let's just be pilgrims. Instead of being perfect, let's strive to just be Christians in progress. Let's speak of what God has done to help us do a little better this week than we did last. Learn to speak of God's work in your own life. and learn to speak of the spiritual growth you see in others' lives. This is not just for church relationships. This is a great parenting admonition. Incorporate language that includes sanctification progress. You might not sit down with your kid next week after seeing some progress and say, you know, you are like an ivy planted in moist soil with branches spreading over the wall. They'd be like, boy, Mom, you need your coffee. I don't know what got into you. You might not wax eloquent with the language of Jacob, but you could certainly say, hey, thanks for serving with a good attitude. Because you know how many times you've gotten on them for unloading the dishwasher or not with a bad attitude? Let's incorporate words that include the progress of sanctification. Jacob said, Joseph is a great example of someone who found grace to choose to do what was right. That's the good life. When someone's pouring out their rant or they're venting on you, you might be able to say, hey, that sounds really rough. But, you know, I've seen you handle things like this before, and I think you probably know the answer. I think you know how God could help you. And you encourage that forward progress. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to come to Scripture and find out, here's what we need. Here are the stories, and here are the promises. Here's who God is. We can choose what's right. Use language with your kids or your grandkids like, hey, what do you think God wants you to learn from that? And encourage that progress, spiritual growth. It also kind of gives you a break from parenting. Let them parent themselves in the sense of call them to think about it. What do you think God wants you to learn from this? Because you could say it over and over and over again. But let's include words that foster progress in our sanctification. Number five, we're going to speak words that are true, edifying, words that leave a legacy, words that communicate what we think is important. Then we must use words specifically of God's character. God's character. We see that as Jacob continues. Joseph's bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. Little systematic theology, a bunch of stark information about God. Twice now we've heard of shepherding. That must be important to Jacob. That must be a picture, an analogy that he can easily pass on to a family of shepherds that have been commissioned by the Pharaoh of Egypt to even shepherd Pharaoh's animals. So he loves that shepherding analogy, but he speaks of the mighty one, the shepherd, the rock or stone of Israel, their father, God, the Almighty, El Shaddai, again used, who will help you, who will bless you. Our language must include descriptions of who God is and what he does. Talk about God. Talk about his names. Talk about the metaphors. A simple reading of the Psalms on most any given day will give you something about God that you could easily hand off to someone else in a text, an email, a note of encouragement. And don't wait for that to be requested. Give it unsolicited. When you see God in Scripture and you see Psalm 18, our God is a refuge and a rock, the next person on your contacts list that's hitting you with their posts or their text about this is hard or I'm struggling with this, send them the text. You don't have to provide commentary. You don't have to add any thought of your own. You could just say, hey, I just saw in Psalm 18, remember, God is a rock. That kind of Christian counsel seems so rare, but it's so easy. You don't have to have anything going on in your own head. Just give them what God has already said. Jacob here just reminds the next generation, Joseph and Joseph's sons, and then all of Joseph's brothers. God is the mighty one. God is our shepherd. He is a rock of stability. He is our Father who helps us. He is the Almighty who blesses us. And as you tell your story of God's covenant faithfulness, you include his mighty works, and suddenly you're taking care of these words of God as well. And you're telling them, maybe by not saying Jehovah Jireh, the name of God, God provides, but you tell them stories of provision, how he's met needs. We must talk about God, his names, his virtues, his characters, his perfections, not just as the handful of Sunday school teachers that show up on Sunday, but as parents, as peers, as friends. We must have words that speak of God himself. Perhaps in a conversation about uncertainty, you'll simply say, you know what? You should pray about that. I'll pray for you, but you should pray about that. Genesis 49, we heard on Sunday, God is our Father who helps us. He wants to be known as a fatherly helping God to you. I'll be praying for you. It's just not hard to use words that speak of God. Some of you might be thinking, man, even what, say that again? Because you might feel awkward typing that into your phone or sending that in a note, but do it this week. Make yourself do it, and you'll find that this is incredibly simple because it's just not you. You're just a channel of the truth that you see right there in the pages of Scripture. Words of God's character. Number 6, words of simple faith. Words of simple faith. I want us to compare a couple of verses. We start there at the end of chapter 47 that was read. Verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph answered, I will do as you have said. So this custom way of making a promise, Jacob doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried with the family in the land that God had promised them. Not because it was some mystical reunion with them. Jacob would say elsewhere, I'm going to be gathered to my family, to my fathers. He knows he's not going just to the dirt and the real estate matters. No, he knows he's going to be somewhere else. But he wants even his bones and his decaying flesh to be a testimony to the promise of God. God said, Egypt's not home. He said, that land is going to be our home. You remember when Jacob first learned he's going to be going to Egypt, he stopped at Beersheba and God assured him, go to Egypt. This is part of my plan and I will bring you out. Your descendants will come out of Egypt into the promised land. So Jacob heard the promise. Now he's just kind of rehearsing it out loud and making sure his bones are a testimony to that promise. We're not going to live here always. We are going to receive the promised land. So then in chapter 49, after he blesses the brothers, we read in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each one with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. You remember the very first inkling of promise keeping. The promise of a land was when Abraham wanted to bury his wife Sarah. And his friends there in Canaan said, you can just have that piece of land. Just take it. And they went back and forth. Abraham's, no, I'm going to buy it. No, no, we love you, brother. Hey, man, just take the land. Bury your wife. It's yours. And Abraham's, no, I'm going to buy it. I'm going to rightfully possess it. And basically that little cave is the one piece of land that stood as that representation of a promise yet to be fulfilled. And Jacob is highlighting that little piece and saying, bury me there. That's that seed of hope that's going to spread till Israel owns all of that promised land. God said he would make Jacob's descendants great. He said he would make them a swarm of people, a nation, and he would give them the land. And now in his dying words, he is communicating to sons and grandsons and perhaps great-grandsons a simple faith in God's promise. Some of you might die, and in your dying thought, you're thinking, I'm no theologian. I can't wax eloquent in a whole chapter of, you know, metaphoric blessings on descendants. It really doesn't matter. As long as you die and those around you know he trusted his God. They might not even know that God or understand it. But let your words be words of simple faith. God's taking me home. That speaks volumes, even to an unbeliever. So we're not looking for all kinds of complicated theological nuance, just simple faith. God keeps his promise. And he said, after this life, there's everlasting life. And that's where I'm going. Words of simple faith. Jacob wanted his family to know that God keeps his promises. May your dying words, but also your living words, be filled with the language of faith. You might have to start saying to people around you, to generations to come, I just believe God's going to keep that promise. Or, you know what? You got to trust God. Life's not always easy. Plenty of uncertainty. Just trust him. I know, grandson, you don't know where you're going to college yet. Are you trusting the Lord with that? You force the issue. Faith is the stuff of the Christian life, the justified life by faith. Well, if that's true, let it be a part of our vocabulary. Let people around us know that we are a people that live by faith in a completely trustworthy God. Finally, note that true and edifying words that leave a legacy, words that communicate what we think is important to us, will be words of personal worship. Words of personal worship. For this last point, we read just one verse, but it's all the way over in the New Testament. There's one verse in the New Testament that talks about this exact story of Jacob blessing his sons and grandsons and Joseph. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Jacob is listed as one of the men of faith. And surprisingly, at first glance, the great record of his faith is this blessing of his sons. And there we read, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. There in chapters 47 and 48, we saw him kind of put his feet down off the bed and you know, his frail arms reaching out, blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and then blessing all the sons and pulling his feet back up into the bed and laying back and saying goodbye. Well, Hebrews 11 says this was an act of faith, which we can see Jacob was believing God would keep his promise to the next generations. But it also says he was doing this in worship. In worship. May our words reflect the truth that God is worthy of our trust. We don't want to leave a legacy that says we were always scurrying around coming up with plan B because we couldn't quite be sure that God was going to get it right. But that's kind of the way we live sometimes. Kids are in our home for 18 or 20 years, and it seems like they learned you better really get after this because I know we prayed about it, but we got to make sure it's going to happen. No, that's not the message we want to communicate. We want to communicate that God is worth our obedience, that he is worth our sacrifice, that he is worth our service, that he is worth all of our living and our dying. Words of personal worship were communicated. The family knew dad or granddad thinks God's something else. Maybe some of those grandkids thought grandpa was a nut. So be it. But at least they heard from him who God was, that he shepherded, that he was the rock of stability, that he was like a father who helps. Let your words this week be words of worship, words that point to God, words that magnify him, words of testimony that say, you can trust him. He never fails. The truth is, you're going to use a lot of words this week. Granted, some of you will use a lot more than others. But let all of us, with our many words or few, commit to using words that are true and edifying. Words that are challenging at times, but also encouraging. Words that are biblical and faithful. In Genesis 47, 48, and 49, though kind of lost chapters in the story of Joseph, we want to get to chapter 50, some really great material coming. But we don't want to miss these chapters. Last words recorded for us. And really, they're not quotable in the sense of, oh, there's that one last phrase that he said before he died. No, they were really more words about living than they are about dying. So be ready for your dying words if you can and if you must. But what God has set before us today, as far as we can see, is that our living words also must be words that magnify him. May we say with the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us, and by that we mean keep us tethered to it. Let these truths not escape us in the coming hours of this day, in the busy days of this coming week. But may we be mindful of the words that we speak. May we not be apathetic or passive, but may we be engaged and intentional about patterning our words after the model we see here in your word to us. Forgive us for the failure of our words in this past week, but as we embark on the rest of this week to come, should you give it to us, then may our words be acceptable to you. May they be words that magnify you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.